Please turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. And we're going to talk about the eighth commandment, which is, anybody know without looking?
Do not steal.
Shall not steal. Yeah. So I trust that none of us in here are secret kleptomaniacs. But there's good, really good application out of this. There's application to the world we live in, not just because there's thieves in our world, and not just because they populate the capital, but which is not a political statement. Okay, that's just true. Where there's power and a vacuum, then you get people who abuse it for their own selfish gain. but because this touches on everything. I mean, it touches how we conduct ourselves in our work. It touches just how we conduct ourselves as people in the church, one with another. So this is a wonderful commandment, which is a bit obvious because all the commandments are wonderful. But we're going to do three things, or we're going to look at two categories here. So here, I'll give you the proposition, which is just what I'm contending, and then I'll give you what will be the rough breakdown, and then I'll pray and we'll read it. But I contend this commandment teaches us to respect each other's property and to render to each other what is each other's due. Okay? I think that's really what this is. So the framework I'm using to be able to arrive at that conclusion, both is I'm leaning on how the Reformed have interpreted this, admittedly. So that would be in the Baptist Confession especially, which is really the Westminster Confession just cleaned up. I thought I'd get a side eye from a certain corner. But also, I think it's right. And when we look at the negative commandments, we recognize it's not just saying don't do, but there's a positive that's implied. So having no other gods before me means worship only the Lord God, right? So there's a negative and a positive. So do not steal. There's a positive, which is then to render to each other what is your due, which might mean keep your hands off their stuff, but might also mean taking care of their stuff if opportunity arises. So so we're going to look at personal property, just it's as an institution, number one, because we live in a city populated by Marxists. So that should be touched on, okay? As you just go down the street a little ways, I guess you got to cross the river, show up at Portland State, and what you're going to find is personal property is a lie and it shouldn't exist and all kinds of stuff. So we should talk about it, okay? And then we'll look at rendering to each other what each is owed as the second part. So let me pray, and then we'll read it. Heavenly Father, this is your word, and we're mindful that this is holy, that it is sanctified, it is from you, it is perfect, and it is life-giving. So to that, or in light of that, we ask that you would use it to renew us and sanctify us, to make us to be Christ-like. And so we ask that you would protect us, protect me, in order to say what is good and right, and that you would protect us to hear what is good and right, and that you would teach us how to apply it and how to live in light of it, and teach us to worship you as the God who's given it to us. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All right, from the New American Standard Bible, I'm going to read the Ten Commandments here. So Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 1. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And all the people perceived the thunder and the lightnings, the flashes, the sounds of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and they stood at a distance. And that's the beginning of another unit, but it helps us see the response to the holy law as it's presented. And it reminds us, too, that this didn't come through a mediator. God spoke this himself from the mountain to the people, which is unique with compared to the rest of the laws. All right. This commandment, the eighth commandment in verse 15, you shall not steal, teaches us to respect each other's property, and to render to each other what is each other's due. Now, that presumes that there is such a thing as personal property. And I just want to show that this is just built into creation, private property ownership. And we need to look at Acts as well, where they had all things in common and they were not considering their property to belong to themselves, but to be everybody's. What does that mean? Is this a communist utopia that shows up in Acts 2? Is that what the church is supposed to be? So the elders ought to have access to your wallet. Okay, this is getting uncomfortable, right? What do we do with this? So let me we'll just start at the beginning, not just because it's a great place to start, but because it's really helpful. Genesis chapter 1, if you look at the dominion mandate in verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1, I guess you don't necessarily have to look at it, but I'm going to just reference this here. The Lord says that he says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Okay, so man was created to have dominion, to rule as God's regent, as God's steward over creation. And this is a well-paved road for us. We know this, right? So this is just review. In chapter 2, you see that the Lord puts Adam in the garden, and it says in verse 15 of chapter 2, he took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. And he gives him some commands about how he's supposed to operate, which has the regarding especially the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But humanity was put in God's world to rule over God's world. Okay? And you say, okay, well, thus far we've only got that's the job of the human race. So we haven't precluded something like communism, because you could argue that that's a community of people, communism, community, of people who have been put together in order to, you say, accomplish this and try to achieve this kind of utopian end. Okay, we'll just set aside the fact that Marx and Lenin were decidedly antichrist. And if we were to run with that, we would get to something quite awkward when we get to chapter 4, which I recognize is after the fall, but that's also where we live. So when you get to chapter 4, it says that in verse 3 and 4, it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of humanity's flock, the collective's flock, the people's flock. It's his flock, okay? The people's flock. It's not Animal Farm, but his flock, and of their fat portions. And the Lord regards each man's offering with each man's stuff, right? And regard as in he takes notice of it, but he has regard as in he accepts Abel's, but not Cain's. But the problem isn't that Cain should have gone over and gotten a lamb necessarily from Abel, which would have been violating this command unless he got permission. That God wanted a blood sacrifice. There's probably truth in those arguments, and the Reformed especially lean into those arguments, that it was clear from chapter 3, where the Lord kills an animal and covers him with the skins of the animal, that there's the death of something is what provides a covering for you. And that there's, it's pretty clear that sacrifice has been implemented as how you worship. And in our day, how you worship is still by coming with a sacrifice to God. It's just we come with the intercession of the high priest who himself was our sacrifice. So we don't have to kill an animal and bring it because Christ shed his blood once for all time. Hebrews talks about that in chapters 9 and 10 especially. So whose flock is it? It's Abel's, and it's his stuff that he's bringing to the Lord. Okay? This is, I think, important to note that humanity from its very beginning, even if you recognize the curse and the fallen world that we're in, the fact of the matter is you've been given certain stuff in the world that we're supposed to be ruling over. We're not able to rule the same way, so when Genesis 9 occurs and Noah comes off the ark, the Lord doesn't repeat the dominion mandate. That's where I would break with a lot of the post-millennial crowd, is I don't think he repeats the dominion mandate. He modifies it, so we're now more just preserving as good an order as we can while we wait for God to redeem us and fulfill that seed promise in chapter 3, verse 15. But still in this world, we've been given stuff. And your stuff is yours. And it's yours to use for the Lord. I think that's just a principle that we see here. You see that showing up in the church in Acts. I realize we're jumping over, 4,000 years of human history to get to the church in Acts. But bear with me. If you go to Acts 2, or again, just listen along. These are familiar verses, but I'll read from Acts 2 and Acts 4, where it says in Acts 2, verse 43 especially, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. But notice this, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Okay, and then if you were to look at chapter 4, verse 32 through 37, it says, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that, this is where it's tricky, not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Okay, and then Barnabas does that, which then inspires Ananias and Sapphira to lie about what they were doing and try to look like they did what Barnabas did to get the same praise that Barnabas got. And what Peter says to him in chapter 5 is in verse 4, chapter 5, verse 4, to Ananias, while it, the land that he sold and then didn't give all the money to, but just part of it, he says, while that land remained unsold, did it not remain your own? So that tells us that while the previous section, which said no one claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, doesn't mean that it wasn't actually his own. It means that he considered it as available to be used for the needs of the church. That's different than it becomes the people's. Right? You see that? You would, if you had an extra car, it would still belong to you. But if a missionary family came to town and needed a car, you might say, well, I got an extra one. It needs to be driven anyway because it's been sitting for a while. So they can use that, right? They don't need to compensate me or anything. I just want them to use it. What are you doing? It's not that the car all of a sudden belongs to the church. You are considering that as available to the needs of the people. And so Peter makes it very clear. It was yours to do with as you wanted. You could have sold it and you could have said, I'm keeping half the money back for some reason, but I'm giving you half because I want to meet the needs of the church. And that would have been a wonderful thing. Obviously, I'm building implications out of this verse. So he says, you've not lied to men, but to God. So collectivism, socialism, communism, such things, they make an ape of true religion. But it's not true religion. That's not Christianity. Despite what some progressives in our city might have you believe, I'm sure. I can't think of anybody by name or have listened to anybody, but I know that the city we live in is a socialistic city, and there's a number of people who really want to try communism because it's never been tried correctly, is the argument. And I would say, no, it denies reality. It's not how things were created. It certainly denies the reality of life after the curse and after the fall. And furthermore, we don't see the church operating in that way, though we do see the church operating with the rule of love, which is this second point, that while private property is ordained as an institution in creation, we are to not just be considerate of each other's private property, but to render to each other everything that they're owed, everything that they are due. And I want to just build off of this principle, which is out of Romans 13, which is verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Now, again, we're still talking about do not steal. So I'm going to bring this around. But I want you to notice that the rule of love in the New Testament is that we function out of a consideration for each other's greatest good, not out of selfish, self-seeking motivation, right? So that principle undergirds the whole second table of the law, which is loving your neighbor as yourself. But the first four deal with loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the second table deal with loving your neighbor as yourself. And so how does this work in not stealing? Is it true that you've loved your neighbor if you simply avoid taking from their stuff? And I would say, well, that's part of it, right? But love fulfills the whole law, not simply meeting the negative commands. So let's look at two things. First, not touching harmfully or illegally our neighbor's stuff. We see this in a couple different places. So we could see this in our business dealings. In Proverbs chapter 11, verse 1, where am I at? Proverbs. There it is. For some reason, I was flipping through Isaiah thinking I was going to find Proverbs. Proverbs 11, verse 1. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord. Right? So you have a weight, and somebody says that they want, you know, they want a pound of flour, and so you're going to charge them for a pound of flour, but you have a weight that says it's a pound, looks the same size as what a pound ought to be, but is actually a lighter metal, And so you put it on the scale, and then you weigh out flour on the other side until it comes even, and you sell them that as though it's a pound for the value of a pound, but you've sold them less than a pound. That's an abomination. The Lord looks at that and says that is categorically wrong. Right? It's not just that it's like, well, you know, you gotta get them before they get you. Right? This is in Dickens' story, Martin Chuzzlewit. This is the brother of Martin Chuzzlewit who says, I taught my son the first rule of business, which is stick the other guy before he can stick you. That's not what we're doing here. We're saying everything needs to be proper, and it needs to be just. It needs to be not just fair. Fair would be, you know, that I've given you what is, we would use fair to mean that I've made things kind of even, right, for everybody. At least that's how we'd use it with our children. But it's just. It's, I've given you what you're due. And if somebody pays you for a pound of flour, you give them a pound of flour, right? If somebody pays you for 8 hours of labor, you give them 8 hours of labor. You don't give them 6 hours and some YouTube scrolling, right? And we've all been guilty of that kind of thing, right? So I'm not just, you know, I'm not picking on you. But it's, that's the case. So in our commerce, we give them what they are due, and we don't harmfully touch their stuff. We don't steal from them. You know, this is the same principle. It's in the seventh commandment where you should not commit adultery. Well, why is that wrong? Well, it's wrong because for you, you're to be engaged in sexual activity within the bounds of a marital union, but also because that spouse of the other person doesn't belong to you. It's the exact same principle. They belong to their husband or their wife. And so it would be theft. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul makes this quite clear that this is a serious command. He says in chapter 6, verse 10, or let's start verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And he's going to start listing categories of people who are in the who are unrighteous. Okay? Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. And if you have ESV, it puts effeminate and homosexuals together into one as just homosexuals. But there's two categories of people engaged in homosexual behavior talked about there. Verse 10, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Okay. That's a pretty hard line, right? And our society behaves as if, you know, lying, stealing is really, it's just not that big of a deal, right? Especially if you can do it in ways where it's legal, but it's still taking from somebody that which would be owed them. Our government thinks it's no big deal if they devalue your money through inflation. I would argue that's theft. Now, some inflation is going to be kind of uncontrollable and has to be there. Taxation is not theft. Okay, that's people want to say it is. Certain taxes are. But if when the Lord says, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, he tells you there are some things that belong to Caesar. Okay? So at least there's some things, right? Not necessarily saying it should be 60%, but it's some things. but the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. in Ephesians 4, the thief is told to first stop it, right? And then, which is obvious, and then to actually work and give, to do the opposite. So the principle in repentance is always to put off the sin, but then to put on the righteous opposite. So it's not enough to just stop the sinning. You need to also do the right thing. And so notice the opposite of thieving in Ephesians 4, I think it's verse 28. Is that right? He who steals must steal no longer. Rather, he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Yes. So the righteous opposite, again, is to be ruled by love, not self-centeredness. So you don't steal, because that would be self-seeking, but you love, so you work in order to give. And this is how you don't harmfully touch your neighbor's stuff and how you render to him what is due. In Genesis 30, Will took us through this not that long ago, where Jacob is working for Laban. And, you know, Jacob is defrauding people kind of left and right. Maybe that's too strong, but he's at least stolen his brother's birthright, right? And his brother was rash and sold it for a bowl of soup, but he took it and then he stole his blessing by pretending to be his brother. He has to run away. But Laban tricks him by stealing his labor. I don't know if you've noticed this. I think Will mentioned this when he went through that Laban. I'm not trying not to put words in your mouth, but I'm pretty sure you mentioned this, that when Jacob was working and he says in Genesis 30, verse 30, he says, "What shall I give you?" Laban says that. Jacob says, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this one thing for me, I will again pasture and keep your flock. Let me pasture your entire flock today, removing from there every speckled and spotted sheep and every black one among the lambs, the spotted and speckled among the goats. Such shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later when you come concerning my wages." The point that he's made here is that, I started verse 31, remember the end of verse 30, where he says, "When shall I provide for my own household also?" In other words, all of my labor has gone, the produce of it has gone into your pocket and into your fields, but I've actually got nothing in return for my efforts. What's Laban doing here? He's stealing Jacob's labor. And this would be a violation of this principle. And again, I have contended in the past that I think all the Ten Commandments, including the fourth, or the Sabbath commandment, have some reference back to how creation was built. All of them are creation principles that are then applied to Israel in a unique way. So we don't look at the fourth one and bring it straight across, otherwise we'd be here on Saturday night, not tonight. But it's applied to Israel, but it's creation principles. And so it's not as though Laban could say, "Well, Moses hasn't shown up yet, hasn't received the law at Sinai, so I don't actually owe you compensation for your labor because we don't have that commandment yet." Right? No, it's just built into creation. You render to each other what they're due. Okay. So what does that mean for us? Well, not touching harmfully our neighbor's stuff, as we've said, also caring for our neighbor's stuff. There's a commandment in Deuteronomy which makes this very clear, and you can just see the ethics underlying it. It's in Deuteronomy 22, 1 to 5, and then also Exodus 23, 4 to 5. But I'll just read Deuteronomy 22 here, 1 to 5. It says, "You shall not see your countryman's ox or his sheep straying away, and pay no attention to them. You shall certainly bring them back to your countryman. If your countryman is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it home to your house, and it shall remain with you until your countryman looks for it. Then you shall restore it to him. Thus you shall do with his donkey. You shall do the same with his garment. You shall do likewise with anything lost by your countryman, which he has lost and you have found. You are not allowed to neglect them." You think you'd say you're not allowed to take them, but actually you're not allowed to leave it. You notice that? So the concern is not just I'm not touching his stuff, but it's I'm actually caring for him and he's lost this, and so I'm going to take it and secure it for him. Okay? Which means if you're taking an ox home, I don't know how much an ox eats, okay? But he's eating from your grain, right? So you see a dog on the side of the road. Obviously, I'm recognizing the ethics in this that are just perennial. You see the dog on the side of the road, and you don't know which neighbor it belongs to, but you can't figure out who it belongs to. So you take it home, but you don't have a dog. Okay? So now you're in, well, now I got to figure out, like, how to provide for this thing while I'm waiting to figure out who it goes to, or I contact the Humane Society, or I put an ad in the newspaper, if there's a newspaper anymore. And as the family that made its money from newspapers, you know, to figure out what to do with this. But obviously you're investing some money, time into this because you're concerned for, your neighbor's well-being. And it says in Exodus, I just think it's really interesting, you're supposed to do this even for the neighbor who hates you. This is the rule of love here, which shows up in bits throughout Israel's law, but then obviously can't be completed until the New Testament. Exodus 23, verse 4 and 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. So you actually go help him in this task. The rule of love, I think, is implicit in this. And obviously, you know, this law is coming to them as a legalistic system, but as a system that required their absolute obedience, regardless of the state of their hearts. But we have the ability to fulfill the ethics of this from the inside out, because we're motivated by the Holy Spirit. But the same principles apply. For those of us who are laboring for our families, our families are owed our care. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, it says, if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Similarly, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 through 12, where he says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, attend to your own business, work with your own hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any needs. The principle here is you work to take care of yourself, to take care of your family, and to not be in need, with the implication just from the rest of Scripture that you then be able to give to those in need. And in an employee to an employer relationship, you actually have concern for your employer's stuff because you care for your employer. So there's some loyalty that is implicit here. And this, we'll pull this from the household code in Colossians 3, verse 22. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Jesus whom you serve. There's these principles, I think, that really help flesh out what it means to be caring for our neighbor's stuff. And our neighbors are all those around us, those under our care, those whom we work for, those, and if you want to think about rendering to Caesar, our neighbor would be even the civil authorities that we sustain through some degree of taxation. And we care for them by not just not infringing on their rights, especially the rights to their own private property, but by being concerned for their private property, if for for some reason that property is in danger or is being neglected or is somehow brought under our power for a time. And the principle is not what we can get out of it, but how the other can be served and cared for. Okay? Now, I want to say this too. In the Reformed, I have this thing which is interesting. We'll talk about you are your closest neighbor. And I don't know how to tease that out entirely, but you can rob yourself. So this is extra, but in Proverbs 12, verse 11, there's this principle of wisdom, which says, "He who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who pursues worthless things lacks sense." And then two chapters earlier in chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, "Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a son who acts wisely, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who acts shamefully." Now we could jump to any of the Proverbs on laziness, sluggardliness, or slothfulness, which would be waste. There's a principle here that runs through, which is you have to take care of yourself and especially your family, your dependents, your household. And you could rob yourself, I think, if you just conceive of it this way, by not being diligent with the time the Lord has given you, with the labor he's provided for you. And you're robbing your future self. You know, you follow me. So it's not directly obvious, but I think there's a wisdom principle there at least, which is in being concerned not to steal. Don't even steal from yourself, which will need it in the future. Okay, I want to look at, as we're pulling this together, I want to notice what we do if you say, okay, well, I haven't been diligent in giving, let's say, my boss what he's owed. Or I haven't been diligent in taking care of my neighbor's property, which he gave to me to take care of, or which I'm taking care of. Or I haven't been diligent in paying back that loan that I borrowed from a Christian brother or sister. What do you do? I think Zacchaeus makes a good example for us of what repentance looks like. Now, Zacchaeus is an immensely wealthy man, so he's able to do more with his wealth than you or I might be able to in our circumstances. But we'll see the principle here, just very briefly. Luke chapter 19. The Lord Jesus, it says, "He entered Jericho and was passing through. There was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich." Which is funny that he has to say that, because you'd think that'd be obvious. But he's also writing, this is Luke, he's writing to Theophilus. He's not writing to a Jewish audience. "Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was, and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. Today I must stay at your house.' And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, 'He's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.' Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything," that's stealing, "I will give back four times as much.'" Now, the law commanded double, right? That if you stole, you were to lose the amount that you stole. So it's not just that you're to give it back, but then you had to lose that amount too. It's the application of the principle of lex talionis, an eye for an eye. Which is that what you desired to do or what you did is then done to you. And so, which actually fits with what you would have others do to you, do to them. It's actually that kind of a principle being played out, but not in a positive, obviously. And he says, no, I'll give back four times. So it's not double. So it's double the double. And there is a, the Lord Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. You know, in in 2 Corinthians 7, Paul talks about repentance. And he says, though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. That's the attitude towards their sin that they're exercising. That towards the sin which they'd committed, they have now a vindication, what an indignation towards that sin, a vindication of yourselves, a desire to make it right. What fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrate yourselves to be innocent in the matter. In other words, there's no way that somebody could have come to the Corinthians and have said, and I think this is true of Zacchaeus, could have come to him and have said, well, you did all this stuff. And they could say, well, yeah, but look how we made it right. Okay? Because we admitted we did it wrong and we made it right. I think that's the principle that undergirds this. So undergirds this command not to steal, which is that since we're to be concerned about the care of our neighbor and we see we haven't been, we can have not just an attitude of repentance, which is true, but we can exercise true repentance. We can go make it right. We can go and give. We can go and work to give back to the one whom we've defrauded. And I would say this, that I think ultimately where this lands is do not steal. And it means render to all what he is owed, especially regarding his property. And the one who owns you is God. And the one who owns all your stuff is God. And the one who built this world is God. And so when the Lord says, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, he doesn't stop there. He says, and to God what is God's. And just as Caesar's image is on the coin, God's image is on you. And we're to give ourselves to God. And so I wouldn't say stop robbing God just in the sense of, you know, are you taken from the temple or something like that in the, you know, in the first century sense. But I would say, are you not giving to God what he is owed, which is your whole self? I'm not talking about 10% giving to church from your wallet or any of that kind of stuff. I direct you to Brad's Sunday school this morning, which was excellent. I would say you belong to God. Give your whole self to God. And give yourself to his service. And you will be walking in fulfillment of this command, at least to the degree that we're able, this side of heaven. So this is not a, it's not meant to be necessarily a tune-up message, but to say that the principle of love ought to order everything we do, and especially love for God, which then motivates our love for man. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would enable us to walk in newness of life and to put on hearts, minds that are in accordance with you and with your word, and that we would conduct ourselves in a manner pleasing to you in all facets of our lives. We pray for the Holy Spirit's aid in doing this, that we would do this out of freedom, that the gospel provides, and not out of not out of a legalistic obligation, but out of a desire to please you as the one who has brought us from death to life in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.